Proverbs 24 and verse 1 says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too exalted for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. One who plans to do evil, men will call a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yea, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, and turn his anger away from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him. Nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives the right answer. Prepare your work outside. Make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.' I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." Acts chapter 2. So last Sunday, we were also in Acts chapter 2. If you were able to be here, we looked at Peter's message on Pentecost. We looked at the message of who Jesus Christ is. Peter preached that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he's been proven to be that because of the things that he's done, because of the things that the Scripture has said, because of all of who he is and all of what he's done. Peter says Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. And so in Acts chapter 2, he then calls people. He calls the people who are listening to him to repent. And so I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. And we'll go down. I'm going to read down to verse 42. And it says in verse 32, "This Jesus," that is the Jesus who has just been preached about, "this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you would use your word to work in our hearts today. Pray that you would help us, as we come to your word, help us to come with the spirit of humility, with a spirit that desires to learn, that desires to grow closer to you. Lord, help me as I bring the word this morning. I pray that you would be glorified in everything I say. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I want to look today at how we should respond to the teaching of God's word. How is it that we should receive the word? So in this context, Peter, of course, is preaching to a huge crowd. We know of at least 3,000, but this is a crowd of thousands, and Peter has delivered them the truth of God. This is who Jesus is. This is what God is doing. You see the power of God. You see the works of God. This is who Jesus is. And so I want to look at then the response to that. And we see this response here, but we're going to go to a couple other places in the book of Acts, because there are three or four times in the book of Acts where we see this same message being preached, and we see how the people respond. And so first of all, I want to take a look at the wrong responses to the preaching of the truth. So in Acts chapter 5, you have the apostles standing and preaching again. In Acts 5 and verse 28, they're preaching in the temple and preaching to the council of the high priests. They're brought before the high priests, and the priest says, "Did not we command you that you should not teach in this name?" Acts 5:28. "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the high priest looks at them and he says, "Why are you preaching this? You're accusing us of murder." Now, incidentally, the high priest was guilty of murder. He was there when they put Christ to death. He says, "We've told you not to preach this. Why are you preaching this?" And Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him." In verse 33, it says, "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart." This has the idea of being convicted. They heard the word and they felt it in their soul. It cut deep. It made itself clear. But how do they respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Well, the end of the verse says, it says they took counsel to slay them. Now, this is when we were in VBT, sometimes I would take a break from telling this story to look out at the kids and ask them a question that I was pretty sure they knew the answer to. So I'm going to do that now. Is it a good thing or a bad thing to take counsel to kill the people who bring you good news? It's a bad thing. Clearly, we know this. This is not the correct and biblical response, but this is what the Pharisees do. They hear the truth of God. They hear who Jesus is. They hear the gospel proclaimed to them again. And of course, we understand that they have seen the works of Christ. They have seen what he did during his ministry on earth. They know all these things. They hear the truth of God. And they respond with absolute rejection. They say, "No, I will have none of it. I want none of it. Is there a way we can put these guys to death so we don't have to hear from them anymore?" We see again in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, we now have a man named Stephen. And Stephen is going to stand up before the council, and he's likewise going to preach. The entire chapter is one long sermon from Stephen. I sadly don't have time to go through it. Great chapter. Recommend reading it. But in verse 51, Stephen turns to the council. He's preached all through the Old Testament, and he turns to the council and says, "You who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Again, there's this expression of conviction. They know that this is true. They can understand to their soul that this is true. And how do they respond? Again, same group of people, same council. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And in just a couple verses, verse 57 says, "They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran on him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him." They stoned Stephen, verse 59, who was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so we see in the Bible, we see here this response of rejection, of hearing the truth, of hearing the teaching of God and rejecting it. But this isn't the only way that one can respond to the teaching of God, and you understand this. In Acts 24 and Acts 26, we have two examples of a second reaction to God's truth. And I think this reaction is probably much more common for us. I trust most of you, when you hear the truth of God, you don't plug your ears and say, absolutely not, I want nothing to do with that. If you did believe that, you probably wouldn't be here today. But there's another response, which is more dangerous, I think, for us, because it feels better. And in Acts 24, and verse 24, Paul is preaching to a man by the name of Felix. Now, Paul has been imprisoned. Felix is the Roman governor. And Paul has had several opportunities to stand before Felix. And it says in verse 24, after certain days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So Felix has heard Paul's defense before, but he says, I want to hear more. I want to hear more about the truth of God. And it says in verse 25, as he, that's Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And this is that same idea. It's a different word, but it has the same sense. Felix is afraid. He understands the truth of what Paul is saying. And so how does Felix respond? He responds with procrastination. He's not going to reject it, but he says, go thy way for this time. Go away for now, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I'll call you again. It says in verse 26, giving us some more clarity, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. He hears the truth of God, and he procrastinates the truth, and he thinks to himself, maybe I can get something out of this guy before I let him go. I'll put it off. Another day, maybe next week, maybe next month. I'll do what's right. Don't worry. Don't worry, Paul. I'll repent eventually. I'll turn from my sin eventually, but not today. I'm busy today. I've got too much going on today. Verse 27 says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Felix procrastinates for at least 2 years. At the end of 2 years, Festus shows up. Felix isn't the governor anymore. And so far as we are aware in Scripture, Felix never accepts Christ. He's heard the gospel. He was convicted by it. He trembled because of it. But Felix never says, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to accept the truth that I know to be true. And so he procrastinates and he procrastinates until eventually he's gone. And based on the biblical testimony, I presume eventually dies and goes to hell. We have no reason to believe that he becomes a Christian. Acts chapter 26, just a couple chapters later, Paul is still bound. He's now bound by Festus, the new governor. But at the end of chapter 25, a man by the name of Agrippa comes, and Festus says, I want you to hear this guy's story. I want you to hear his testimony, because you know more about the Jewish religion than I do. I don't understand why he's in chains. I don't understand much of this. So he says, Agrippa, I want you to hear Paul's testimony. So in chapter 26, Agrippa says to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul stretches forth his hand and answers, I think myself happy, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Because I know you are an expert in all customs and questions, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So Paul is going to stand up, and Paul is going to give his testimony. Paul tells how he was on the road to Damascus, how he is struck blind by a light from heaven, how he encounters the Lord, how he is confronted, how he turns, how God has called him to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, verse 18, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So Paul preaches his testimony. He preaches the gospel. And in verse 24, Festus says with a loud voice, so Festus is sitting there. He's not the one who's questioning Paul, but he's sitting there. And he says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. This is another one of those rejection answers. Festus says, I don't get it. I don't want to get it. This, I'll have none. But Agrippa, in verse 28, he says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa looks at what Paul says. He says, man, that's convincing. I think you're telling the truth, Paul. I'm almost ready to get saved. But again, Agrippa doesn't accept the conviction of God. Agrippa doesn't accept the plain teaching of the gospel. But Paul says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. He says, so Agrippa, you and Festus and the guards and the servants, I would that everyone were both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. He says, Agrippa, it's not good enough to be almost convinced. It's not good enough to say, well, that's pretty close. I think that's all right. Agrippa, you have to surrender to the truth of God. You have to accept the truth of God. And it's clear that that's not the case. When he had thus spoken, verse 30, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, that's the king's wife, they that sat with them, and they go and they deliberate, and they say, this man has done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They know that Paul is telling the truth. They know that Paul is not guilty. They know that the things that he says are true and accurate. And yet, the last mention of Agrippa is in verse 32. Just as with Felix, there's no reason in the Bible to believe that Agrippa or Festus or Bernice or any of these other people ever get saved. They hear the gospel, they hear the truth of God, and they do not respond to it. And so having looked at that, if you'd return to Acts chapter 2, because I want to look at the third possible response to God's truth. You can reject God's truth. You can hear the teaching of the word of God. You can hear the proclamation of the scripture, and you can say, no, I'll have none of it. And there are many people, and we all know people who have done this, coworkers, sometimes family members, friends, people who we've said, who we've taken the gospel and said, if only you would believe, this is the truth. And they say, no, don't talk to me about that anymore. I want nothing to do with that. You have your religion, that's fine, but that's not for me. And we all, sadly, I think, know people like that. But we also know people who say, well, someday I'll come to church. Someday I'll listen to the Bible. Someday. But there's a third response. And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says, when they heard this, that's the Jews who Peter's preaching to, they were pricked in their heart, same as the Jewish leaders. They're cut to the heart. They're pricked in the heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so you see immediately this difference. It's a humility. It's not saying, I know what to do. I know that I can wait until later. I know that this is true, that this is false. They say, how should I respond? What should I do? There's a humility to responding to the conviction of God. There's a humility to responding to the teaching of God's truth. It's putting yourself under the authority of God, under the authority of his word, and saying, what should I do? How should I change? You see the same thing in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the apostle, he's traveling on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And suddenly there shines round about him a light from heaven, and he falls to the earth. And he hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There's the same picture of conviction. It's a picture, the pricks being referred to there, those are it's a goad. It's a donkey goad or a cattle goad to poke him in the right direction. And a stubborn, foolish donkey is going to keep kicking against the goad and get more and more pain and discomfort. And that's effectively, Jesus is calling Saul a stubborn donkey. He says, you're kicking against my conviction. You're refusing my conviction. But how does Saul respond? Trembling, astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? So once again, we see this third response. How should we respond to conviction? How should we respond to the teaching of God's word? We respond with humility. We say, Lord, how should I change? How can I come out of this closer to you, more like Christ? How can I turn from my wickedness? And we see this again and again in Scripture. And this, I don't think, is only true for unbelievers. I think we see this as true for us as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about how those who speak lies in hypocrisy, they can sear their own conscience. They can listen to the warnings of their conscience so much and ignore them and procrastinate them and push them away that they cannot, that they sear their own conscience. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19 speaks of those who have put away their faith, have put away their good conscience, and they have made shipwreck. Scripture makes it clear that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not only for the unbelievers. It is true that the Holy Spirit convicts those who are not saved and calls them to righteousness. But you all know, just as I know, the Holy Spirit also convicts us. The Holy Spirit works in my heart and says, William, that's wrong. You need to fix that. You're not walking with me. You're not loving me. You're not obeying me. And there are ways I can listen to the urging of the Holy Spirit and say, no, I don't care. I'm just going to do it anyways. Sadly, I have a very close friend, or I had a very close friend who was living in sin, and he was a professing Christian. We grew up together. We went to church together. We went to camp together. And I spoke to him and I said, you know, you're doing this thing and you know that's unbiblical. You know that's ungodly. And he said, yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it anyways. And sadly, he's walked away from the Lord. He was in sin and he remains in sin now, a couple years later. But there's also that temptation when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in my heart. There's a real temptation to say, yeah, I do need to get that right. But not today. I can wait until tomorrow. I can wait for a couple. I'll do it one more time and then I'll stop doing it. That's wickedness. That's sin. That's that same procrastination that we see from Felix, that we see from Festus, that we see from Agrippa. But how should we respond? We should respond in humility. What should I do? Lord, you've showed me this area of my life. You've showed me this thing that needs to be fixed. What should I do? How should I act instead? How should I make this right? And we see in this text, I would suggest, a blueprint for what we do when we are convicted. We respond in humility, and Peter says to them, first of all, repent. When we're convicted of sin, when we're convicted that we have done wrong, what does Peter say? He says, repent. Turn from your sin. To repent is to be sorry for your sin. And not just to say, I'm sorry. We've all seen the little kid who, when he's caught doing something, he goes and he says, I'm sorry. And you can tell from his tone and from his face and from everything that sorrow is the furthest thing from his mind. But he got caught, and so he's trying to fix it. That's not what this is talking about. To repent is not only to be sorry, but to hate and forsake your sin. To turn your back on it. To say, I want nothing to do with that. And Peter says to the crowd, to the people who have heard the preaching of the gospel, he says, you have to turn from your sin. Acts 3, verse 19, earlier in the chapter, or in the next chapter, I beg your pardon, Acts 3, verse 19, Peter says the same thing. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 26, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, again and again and again, just in the book of Acts. If you expand it out to the whole Bible, you'll see it really too many times to count. Repent. Turn from your sin. When the Lord convicts you of sin, don't say, I'll deal with that tomorrow. I'll deal with that next week. You have to say, I will deal with that now. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to turn from my sin. Sin cannot be purged without repentance, without turning from our wickedness. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. While you're holding on to that sin, your fellowship with God is broken. That doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. That doesn't mean that you're no longer his child, but that close personal relationship is gone. You can't come to God. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we do confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Peter calls the people to repent. And that is the calling for every Christian everywhere. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on sin in your life, you have to turn from your sin. You have to repent and say, Lord, take it away from me. Take away the desire for it. Take away the love for it. I don't want to do that anymore. But then Peter goes on. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's calling them to baptism because this is the command of Christ. Jesus Christ has commanded the apostles to go, therefore, to teach all nations and to baptize them. He's commanded the saints to be baptized, to express their obedience and their following of Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls the unbelievers. He says, you turn from your sins and you start obeying God. And here's the first thing you do to obey God is you get baptized. And this is clear again and again in Scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 5, speaking of the church has one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Colossians chapter 2, we are buried with him in baptism. Matthew 28, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So Scripture makes it clear that Christians should be baptized, but I think there's a broader application of obedience. Because when we turn from our sin, anytime you turn from a thing, you necessarily must turn to another thing. We turn from disobedience, we must turn to obedience. And this is the message that Peter is giving. He says, turn from your wickedness, turn to obedience. And this is true for Christians as well. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm not going to sin anymore. That's incomplete, because you have to obey God. Follow after God. You have to obey him in all, in everything that we do. Not because our righteousness comes from obedience. Well, our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. But it is, Scripture says, our reasonable service to follow after him. After all that he has done for us, the blood which he has shed, the love which he has poured out, the sacrifice he has made, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, the Scripture says, how can we do any less than live for him? How can we do any less than follow after him? To be baptized is to identify with Christ. That is the sense of baptism. And Scripture says in Romans that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That we are rather to recognize that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. We're not to be ashamed. We're not to hide our faith or to make light of our faith. That is to be what we do. It is to be the heart of who we are. And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because there is blessing promised. As we turn from our sins, as we respond to the conviction of God and turn away from our sins and turn to the obedience of God, there is a blessing that follows. For those who are unsaved, they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive God's gift of the Holy Spirit. When we respond to the conviction of God, we are accepted. We see the mercy of God poured out. Peter says the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter is saying here, not only to the Jews in front of him, he says the Jews get the Holy Spirit, but also to everyone who is afar off. You know who's really afar off from first century Jerusalem? We are. Peter is saying here that even thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, God's promises still apply. God's promises are still true. And he calls them to repent. And he calls them to turn from their wickedness. It says many other words he testified and exhorted and says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. God blesses repentance. God blesses obedience. And in Acts chapter 2, the church grows. The church grows immediately. The church grows mightily. And what we see in verse 42 and following is that the church continues in the apostles' doctrine, in the truth of God. They continue in good and healthy fellowship. Not just sometimes, at least I'm guilty of using fellowship to mean potluck. Now, that's wonderful. I love church potlucks. I love eating together with the church. But fellowship is that mutual support, that mutual love that Christians have for one another, which bears each other up. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the Scripture says. We support one another. We sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. And this is what happens because of their repentance, because of their obedience. It says they continued in the breaking of bread. This refers specifically to the communion, to the things that the church is commanded to do, the ordinances, and in prayer. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things in common. The church is growing, and the church loves one another, and the church, by God's grace, is continuing. It says in verse 47, the Lord is adding to the church daily those who should be saved. And all of this, again, comes from a right response to the teaching of God. All of this comes from a right response to God's word. When we are convicted of sin, when we turn from our sin and we repent, when we turn from our sin and we turn to God and we turn to obedience, then we see God's blessing. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is not peaceful. It is not restful to hide sin in your heart. There is deceit, and anyone who's tried to hold a lie for any length of time can sympathize with the idea of trying to remember who you've told what to, how you've said this, how you've said that, trying to maintain your image. But Jesus says, there's rest in obedience. There's rest in truth. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's freedom to obey Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus Christ. And this is what we see of the church. The church serves one another. It says they sold their possessions and goods. They parted them to all men as every man had need. In the early church, you understand, these people are poor. They're cut off from their social community because they've turned their back on Judaism. And so the church says, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is yours. And anything anyone needs, we're going to support, we're going to love, and we're going to serve one another because they have a common goal. They have a common Lord, a common Savior. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and they praised God, and they had favor with all the people. Because of their obedience, because of their repentance, we see God do a wonderful and glorious and mighty work in the early church. And I don't think it's wrong to say that as we obey and as we repent and as we trust the Lord and turn from our sins, then we can see God do a wonderful and glorious work in our churches as well, in our hearts. We can see God do wonderful things because he's the same God. The same God as 2,000 years ago, the same Holy Spirit that was given 2,000 years ago, the same power, we have that too. And just as God, in his grace and in his mercy, blessed the church in Jerusalem, just as in his grace and in his mercy, he gave them wonderful things above all that they could ask or think, God can do the same for us. But in order to receive these blessings, in order to see the outpouring of God, we have to repent. We have to ask the Lord, as the psalmist did, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. And when the Spirit puts his finger on our sin, we say, Lord, convict me. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Let me turn from my sin, and not just for a day, not just for a week, but let me hate my sin and not return to it. Let me follow after you. And only in so doing do we see the full blessing of the Lord in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. You are a God who is good. You're a God who is gracious. And you're a God who forgives, and we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to procrastinate our repentance, not to put it off to another day. Lord, I pray that you would never allow us to reject your conviction out of hand. But I pray that you would humble us. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, humble ourselves under your convicting teaching. I pray that by your grace, you would bring us to you. Lord, you are God who we love. You are God who is worthy of our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.